Amen and amen. Good morning, church. Are you excited to be here? Great, great, great. I also want to welcome those who are with us on the live stream watching from around the country. And we just want to welcome you to be part of Hope Chapel's 9 a.m. service this morning. I have been enjoying our study through the book of Ephesians, and I certainly hope you all have as well. Last week, Pastor Andrew gave us four important points to dwell on in regards to this chapter. How many of you remember them? Four anchor points. We walk in love, walk in light, yes, walk in wisdom, and walk in worship. Very good. You guys get a B+. Friday and Saturday all got A's. They were like boom, 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 boom. In light of who we are, that is, dearly beloved children, we are to imitate or walk in a manner that reflects our identity now as children of God. Paul is exhorting us to have our doing, our behavior, our walk, that it be from an acknowledgement that we are God's loved children and that we should be like Him, we should imitate Him. That our doing comes from out of our being, that we live the gospel authentically, that our worship is in a manner that is filled with gratitude, that we walk as children of light and are not caught up in the deeds of darkness, which are distortions of what true love, wisdom, and worship are. So we have learned that Paul hinges the imperatives, the doing, on the indicative, what Christ has done and who we are now in light of that. After listing a number of these imperatives in a general sense, he now starts to drill down to specifics that address how the relationship between a husband and a wife is supposed to be ordered in light of who we are now. I believe he starts with marriage because it is the most foundational of all human relationships. And marriage is really the support structure that society is built on. If you think of any building structure, marriage is like the foundation and the supporting framework and beams for that structure without which the building would not stand. It's like the columns that hold up a freeway or a bridge. A strong and godly marriage built on the imperatives we will see in this passage can and will have tremendous impact for God's kingdom, for not just the immediate family, but for society in general, and also for generations to come. And I'm hoping and praying that from today's study, we will all come away with a greater appreciation for God's purpose and design for marriage, that it is truly majestic and mysterious. Now, before I get into the passage itself, I just want to say, you all who have been here a while know that we have a high view of Scripture here at Hope Chapel. We have a high view of Scripture. And there are texts that we come across that really are difficult in light of the prevailing culture for people to really apprehend. And so, in light of that, I'd like, if you're having any issues with this passage, to suspend your biases and really study with us through this text. I'm going to try and be as faithful as I can with the text here, because that's what we try to do. We try to look into God's Word and say, what is God really saying about this subject matter? Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And we will read from verse 22 onwards. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, now that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband, submitting to one another. Well, that's the end of the verse right there. That was a verse before. Paul begins with the wives and says, wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Sounds pretty radical when heard through the filter of the culture we live in today. I want to point out something that is mentioned in verse 21, which is a summary statement of the section we studied last week. Verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is a way in which both parties, the husband and the wife, are to submit to God and each other in marriage. The emphasis for each is different, but nonetheless, the submission is mutual. The basis or reason that Paul gives for the wife's submission to the husband has to do with a God-ordained arrangement of authority that finds its roots in the creation account of the man and the woman. Verse 23 again says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, notice the indicatives that give rise to the submission imperative. The indicatives, I've given you a chart in your notes. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, which is an indicative, which is a fact. The wife is subordinate to the husband. The church is subordinate to Christ. Husbands are to love as Christ loved the church, just as Christ laid down his life for his body. Wives submit to and respect their husbands. The church submits to and honors Christ. The language in verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, is very instructive here. A wife is to see her submission as an acknowledgement of this God-ordained arrangement of the husband's role as head. It's an acknowledgement. She recognizes that this is an arrangement that God has put in place. The word for submit is hupotasso in the Greek, which simply means to place in an orderly fashion under something. Now, where does Paul get this idea that the husband's headship is linked to Christ's headship of the church? Where does this come from? There is another passage in the New Testament that gives some light on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 through 9. Let's read it together. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But a woman is the glory of man, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. Now, what is that all about? What in the world is Paul talking about? Paul here was applying the principle of headship to head adornment or dress, which in that culture and time communicated the distinctive roles of men and women, and probably more so in this case, married men and women. Paul was concerned that in the ministry of the church,
this order, this God-ordained order, would be reflected. Now, you see that in some cultures today, right, where adornment communicates the role of the man and the woman. We see that in the Middle East. Many of you know the hijab, right? Women still wear the hijab in India. Depending on the caste, depending on where they're from, they'll wear a different kind of dress that communicates their role. We don't see that anymore here in the West, but it certainly, at that time, was predominant. And so Paul is concerned that, you know, when people are exercising their gifts, okay, when a woman prophesies or when a man prophesies, in that time, clothing, the way people adorn themselves, was very important. So if a woman prophesied or exercised her gift without a head covering, it would communicate something, especially if she was a married woman, right, to the men there, like, wait a minute, you know, she's married, you know, it would hinder her ability to exercise her gift properly. Similarly, if a man exercised his gift or prophesied with his head covered, right, it was communicating the wrong thing. So the men there would go, wait a minute, you're not a woman. You get what I'm saying? So this is what Paul is concerned about at that time with head covering. So he's applying the principle of headship to this situation in the Ephesian church. You notice he says in verse 5, but every wife who prophesies or prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Dishonors her head. Who's her head? Her husband. See what I'm saying? And in the previous verse, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. His head is Christ, right? The man and the woman are in a role of submission to a head. The man to Christ and the woman to her husband. You get that arrangement? It's an arrangement. Now, this seems so foreign to our culture now. But the principle of headship is clear. In verse 8 and 9, he points to the basis of this order or this arrangement of authority. For the man was not made from woman, but woman from man. He points to the created order. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This points back to the first marriage, the prototype in Genesis. Let's look at that for a moment. Let's look at the prototype marriage. Turn to Genesis 2, 18 to 23. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he could call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, wow, oh my goodness, what do we, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha. Isha, she came out of me. Because she was taken out of me. She shall be called Isha. So you see where Paul gets this principle of headship? For the man was not made from woman, but the woman from man. Neither was man created from woman, but woman from man. Now there are a number of insights from this passage, but I will highlight the main ones. God sees that Adam's lack of a suitable partner was not a good thing. God is the one who takes initiative in resolving this by making him a helper suitable or fit for him. Marriage is God-ordained. It's covenantal. It's God-ordained. Man did not come up with this idea. Neither did the state nor the federal government. Marriage is God-ordained. God is the one that walked Eve down the aisle towards Adam, the first marriage. God is the one that walked Eve down the aisle. Who? Can you imagine how electrifying it must have been? After Adam had seen all the creatures on the planet, you know, he's walking around. Oh, wow. That's really cool. I'm going to call that a brontosaurus. Wow, that's something. What's that over there? Oh, my goodness. I'm going to call that a triceratops. Oh, wow. Look at that bird. Look at that thing. It flies. Wow. I call that a pterodactyl. I'll call that an eagle. That's wonderful. That is beautiful. After all, he had seen all the creatures in their forms and their complexities, none of them coming anywhere close to having a comparable nature to his, none that could come alongside and relate to him, understand him, encourage him, love him. God walks Eve down the aisle towards him, and Adam is just mesmerized. He's going, oh my goodness, what do we have here? Finally, he says, right? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You cannot get a more intimate picture than that. You could not. I will share with you a picture from the day my dearest Mary walked down this aisle and we were wed. We became one. It was a powerful day. You can see that she's just looking at me and I'm looking at her and everything else is a fog. Oh. Church, I truly believe that God brought Mary to me. He brought Mary to me. He brought a suitable helper, a suitable mate. And I'm eternally grateful. And I'm going to try and hold it together here, okay? Verse 24 of Genesis says, therefore, or for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. For what reason? Simply companionship. But it's companionship that is defined by God-given roles for the man and the woman. Eve's role is hinted by the term suitable helper, or helpmeet, which can also be translated counterpart. Marriage fills the built-in need we have for companionship like no other, and especially if it is exercised in the way that God has prescribed, and the two, both of them, are submitted to God's design for it. I know that for many women, this is sometimes a difficult concept to embrace coming out of the world we live in. But I want to say something. If a man uses his headship, Christian man uses his headship to mistreat his wife, he is in sin and is portraying a distorted, if not slanderous, picture of Christ and his church. And he needs to repent and submit to Christ and to loving his wife. I'm going to get to the men in a moment. You're going to get your turn, guys. How many were here for couples only? You're here for couples only? You heard my wife Mary share her own journey and struggle with this when she was newly converted. She came out of a strong feminist worldview. She pursued a career where men dominated in part to prove anything a man could do, she could do. And that was mechanical engineering. But on coming to Christ, she took upon it to study this whole dynamic from Scripture. She prayed to God to show her from Scripture how this all worked. And God met her request as she studied 1 Peter 3 about Sarah, Abraham's wife, and how she did not give way to fear. She did not give way to fear in regards to this issue. And I have to say, I'm truly a blessed man to have Mary as my wife. At times, I don't feel I deserve her. She's so special and a wonderful godly example of what I'm talking about. If you'd like to hear more of her story and how she came to an understanding of biblical womanhood, you can get a copy of it in the bookstore. Okay, men, are you ready? Oh, it's quiet in here. All of a sudden, it got really quiet. We had three verses for the women, but how many do you guys have? How many verses for the men? Six. Double. Implication? A greater weight of responsibility for you. Here we go. Let's read from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Marriage is missional in that it is to look like or mirror Christ's relationship with his church. Marriage, as God designed it, is a living picture of the gospel. The imperative or command for us husbands is that we love, that we love, that we love our wives in the same manner that Christ did for his church. How did Christ love the church? How did Christ love the church? Men, what did he do? He died. That's right. He put aside his heavenly position, his heavenly prerogatives, and made himself nothing for our sake, being obedient unto death. He took upon himself our iniquities, our sins, and burdens, as Philippians chapter 2 says. We are to love our wives in a sacrificial way. We lay aside our interests for the sake of the welfare and well-being of our wives. I'll give you a practical example. How many of you are football fans? Football fans, any sport guys. Guys, you know, some of them are not putting up their hands. Like, I don't want to confess here. Okay, here we go. Your favorite team is playing on TV, right? And you have everything arranged. You've told your wife that you are going to be indisposed for a while. The man cave, right? The game is going great, back and forth, and finally, it's going to be decided on the last drive of the game, and your team has the ball. And right before the play that will most likely determine the outcome, your wife comes through the door and says, "Can we talk?" And you know, by the tone of her voice and the look in her eyes, that she's calling for your undivided attention now. And you're thinking, you don't say this, right? You don't say this. What I'm about to say, you don't say this. You're just thinking it. "Honey, can't you see that the most important moment in the universe in my life is about to take place? Can't you see that this next moment will determine my grumpiness index for the next week?" True, guys? "If my team loses, I'm going to be a mess for the next few days. But you, a wonderful, godly, spirit-filled husband who loves his wife as Christ the church, takes the remote and mutes it." mutes the TV, and without glancing at it, you lock your eyes and attention on her. And you say, "Yes, dear, we can talk." Not. Our love can and should have a purifying effect. A purifying effect. Verse 26 says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Paul draws this picture of washing of water with the word from the priestly ceremonial washing in the temple. Jesus, our great high priest, who is also the living word of God, fulfilled his priestly function of cleansing for his bride, the church, and he continues to do so through his intercession for us at the right hand of God. A husband's words to his wife should have the intent of producing a sense of being cared for and cherished. He is not only protective about her physical beauty and well-being, he's also protective of her inner or moral beauty. Some of you know that I have twin daughters. I have twin daughters. And when they started becoming of age, early teens, going into teens, and there are all these influences that surround them, I'm thankful that I was able to have input into how they portrayed themselves outside of the home in terms of decor and how they dress. On my part, it was my attempt to protect their moral beauty. Many times, you know, we just let things go, you know, in the home. And we say, this is the fashion of the time. And I remember discussions with my daughters about it. "Oh, Dad, it's no problem. It's no big deal." I said, "Well, I'm a guy. I know how guys think out there. I know what they think. And I just want to protect you and your moral beauty." Amen? Amen? Now, when you look at Jesus' words to us, when you look at Jesus' words to his church, I challenge you to find anywhere where he is not speaking to his church in a spirit of reassurance and love and protection. I mean, he says he will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. So men, if you want to get a clinic on this, just read Jesus' words to his church and use that as a template for words to your wife. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled. I've got this. He says in John 16:3, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, you will have tribulation, but take heart, church, take heart, my bride. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Got nothing to worry about." Men, the tone and content of our words can have profound effect on our wives, like Christ's words for the church. In this world where we are inundated with sarcasm and cynicism, what we often see among men that involves playful put-downs and caustic humor should not be used with our wives. They are not one of the guys. What is in the heart, the mouth speaks, and we have no idea the harm it can cause. This also has bearings for our kids. The way we treat our wives can and will have direct impact on their future relationships. I'm thankful that during the time my kids were growing up, I had the credibility enough to tell them on more than one occasion, "Have you ever seen me treat your mom the way you're treating your brother or your sister, or for that matter, the way you're treating your mom right now? Have you ever seen me do that?" And 100% they would tell you, never, never. Christian men, young and old, and I'm going to speak to the guys that are not even married right now. Young and old, in a highly sexualized culture and world where women are portrayed as objects for the sexual gratification of men and are subject to constant moral degradation, we need to be the protectors of the moral dignity of women. We need to be the protectors of the moral dignity of women. We need to set the bar of how women should be treated. We need to be protective of our wives, our sisters, and our daughters from the predatory forces of evil that demean and destroy the moral virtue of a godly woman. And I'm serious. That's our role. We should not use our strength that God has given us to abuse or to harm any woman. And that was my next point. Absolutely no physical or verbal assault. Absolutely shouldn't be mentioned, shouldn't be heard of, especially in the church. But you'd be surprised. It's heartbreaking, absolutely heartbreaking, some of the things that I am made aware of going on in Christian marriages between some husbands towards their wives. It's a shame and is slanderous to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our love should be in a manner that expresses care and provision. Notice it says in verse 28 and 29, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. We care for our own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So we see that marriage is God-ordained in that it was formed by divine initiative. We see that it is missional in that it has the purpose of being a living picture of the gospel. All marriages are painting a picture for anyone who is watching, our neighbors, our children, our friends. What kind of picture is your marriage painting? Now we get to the mystery of marriage. Marriage is transformational. Verse 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The union of man and wife in marriage is to mirror the union of Christ and his church. This becoming one is a transformational union. Paul says it is a profound mystery that can only be best described by Christ's union with the church, his body of which we are members. When a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, their union is not just two people living together. According to the Bible, they are this, they are one. One flesh. That is why God eyes divorce, adultery, and sexual immorality in marriage as totally abhorrent. That is why he totally abhors those things. Because they go against what he has intended, what his design for marriage is. And we see more insight into this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 through 19. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, again he refers back to it, the two shall become one flesh. When a man, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So you see here, right? Someone who's already married, he's joined himself to his wife. They're one. Commits sexual immorality and goes and joins himself to another woman. Do you see how he sins against his own body? His oneness, right? His body is his wife and himself. He's sinning against his own body. And he relates that to Christ and the church. Similarly, if you're a sexually immoral person in the church, okay, you're sinning against your own body. You're sinning against the body, Christ's body. You get it? We are one body. And so that's the analogy he's making here. And so you can see how abhorrent it is to God, or how abhorrent it is to the marriage relationship when there's sexual immorality. So we see the same parallels in this passage. Since we, the church, Christ's body, are in union with him, then it follows that our bodies belong to him. So we honor God with our bodies in the same way in marriage. Since now the husband and wife are one, their bodies belong to each other in union. And union with someone else is a violation of that one body or their union. That is why Paul says the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Marriage is a living picture of the gospel. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, we learned about the mystery of the gospel kept hidden until the birth of the church, which was that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and partakers of the promise in Jesus through the gospel. We also learned about the importance of the church in being a witness of the manifold wisdom of God and his eternal purpose in Christ to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Marriage, I believe, is part of this witness because it's a living picture of the gospel. And this is why I believe it's one of the reasons why it's under constant attack. It's a living picture of the gospel. That's what God intended. Godly marriage is meant to be replicatable. It's meant to be replicatable. This is implied in the statement, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. A man leaves his parent and cleaves to his wife. They produce godly offspring who then leave them and join to their spouses and so forth and so on. Malachi 2:15 talks about the Lord seeking godly offspring through the marriage union. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. This is the mystery of marriage. How it is a living witness to the world of Christ and his church. And its purpose in producing a godly heritage that vividly proclaims the incredible riches of God's grace and wisdom. Do we see that? Do you see the powerful picture, the powerful majesty of marriage and the mystery all put together in this passage? Now, verse 33 is a summary statement of what he has been already saying about the husband and wife. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, he alludes to how the attitude of submission should be expressed, and that's in respect. The wives respect their husbands, and the husband loves his wife. The husband loves sacrificially, which fulfills the wife's need for care and security. The wife's need for care and security are fulfilled by a husband's love, sacrificial love. And the wife, with an attitude of respect and submission and recognition of the headship of the husband, fulfills in the husband a sense of personal significance and spiritual purpose. It fulfills in him a sense of personal significance and spiritual purpose. Women, that's the key. That's the key to men. It's respect. The key to men is respect. Guys, the key to women is to love sacrificially. That's the key. That's the key. There is so much more that the Bible says on the subject, and there are a number of books out there that are a great resource. I've listed them in your outline. I know I've said a lot, and I just urge you, you know, if you're struggling with this, to study it, to look at the text. Don't just take my word. You study the text yourself and see if what I'm telling you is true. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up right now. There is so much at stake, church. We need to pray and seek God for our marriages to be the kind described in this passage. Our kids need to have the purifying presence of godly marriages. Our world needs to see the gospel in tangible form lived out in our marriages so that the majesty and mystery that it proclaims would lead to healing and transformation in families and society in general, in this generation, and the ones that follow. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for our marriages in our church. Lord, I pray that you'd help us aspire to your design for it in every way. Lord, we know that we fall short in so many ways. And I pray that during this time that all of us would examine our hearts. And even before we come to the table and we prepare for communion, that if there are any issues going on between husbands or wives this morning, that they would rectify them before you, Lord, that they would humble themselves, forgive each other, and lay the burdens at the cross. So, Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified in your church, in your people, that the majesty and mystery of marriage would be proclaimed till you come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.